John, you're studying all three, so in a way we're taking care of three Gospels. Of course, each Gospel writer sees the events from a little bit of a different perspective, a different angle, and sometimes they'll add some things or sometimes they'll leave some things out that one of the other writers might pick up. That's a little bit true of today's passage as well. But let's just pause and pray and ask God to send His Holy Spirit to give us illumination to understand His Word and know how to apply it to our lives today. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Luke. He is one of the most intriguing figures of the Bible, especially of the New Testament. As we find him beginning to travel along with the Apostle Paul, possibly as his personal physician for all of the scrapes that Paul got himself into, for being an apostle to the Gentiles, for being a speaker of truth, of being one who will come into a village and say, I see you worship many gods, I'm here to declare to you the one true God. And of course, we know that the world is hostile to this message. And so Paul took his beatings, and there was Luke, his faithful companion and friend. And of course, Luke wrote these things. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts in order that we might believe, that we might know the truth of Jesus and his mission and his message, his ministry. And Heavenly Father, that we would join the chorus of believers who down through the quarters of time have read these accounts and have come to put our faith, hope, and trust in the one that we recognize as being our Savior and our Redeemer, the lover of our soul, the shepherd of this flock. And so we just thank you again for your word. May your Holy Spirit minister to us this morning in a special way that we would possibly learn something new that we can apply to our life today, for there is much truth in today's passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to go back in time. Some of you will have to go back further than others. Some of you don't have to go back in time at all. You have to go back to the future. And let me ask you this question. What did you want to be when you grew up? What did you want to be? I can remember being on the playground, and back in the 70s, there were a lot of cops and robbers television shows. And that went on into the 80s. I don't know about today. We don't really have modern television. We can watch movies online, but TV has kind of escaped our grasp. But back then, it was 1 Adam 12, and I used to know the codes, you know, a code 13 or a code 11. What did you want to be? Well, I wanted to be a police officer. I felt like that was a job that would keep you outside and bring you inside. You'd be able to sit down and get out of the rain to write your reports, and then on the sunny days, you could chase down bad guys through the alleyway. And that's kind of what I wanted to do. Well, then when you finish high school, the next question comes, what school do you want to go to? Or what branch of the military do you want to enter? Or what trade school? Or what internship? Where do you want to go now? And oftentimes there's pressure put on a high school senior to know definitively what they want to do next. You get a little bit past high school and maybe get a few years into college or your career, and the next question is, who are you going to marry? And where are you going to settle down? And where do you want to buy a house? Where do you want to live? And then the question is, when do you want to retire? And all of these questions, they seem so important, and they are to a degree, and they seem so profound, like we really need to know, but they pale in comparison with the most important question we all have to deal with. The most important question that we are confronted with in this life is simply this. Who is Jesus and what will you do with him? Think about that for a moment. Who is Jesus and what will you do with him? Because how you answer that question determines your eternal destination. Everything hinges on that. We're going to learn about that this morning because that is the focal point of today's passage of scripture in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 9, who is Jesus and what will you do with him? Let's look together, Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 12. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to Jesus and they said to him, Lord, send the crowds away so that they can go into the surrounding villages and into the countryside to find food and lodging. Because we are in a remote place. Now, let me just pause for a moment because this really escapes our attention. because of where we live, this is so hard to wrap our minds around. How many people live in Glasgow? 3,000 at best, maybe. We're looking at 15 to 20,000 people in the woods with you. You're in a remote place. Anybody know what a porta potty is? I was thinking this through. Where do 20,000 people go to relieve themselves? It's all day, and now it's time for dinner. Let's say back then, I doubt they ate three meals a day. They probably ate two. That was common for a very long time. It's getting late. Evening is setting in. And I can only imagine the stomach of the disciples is beginning to growl a little bit. And they're looking around and they're going, something is not changing. They're staying. All of these people. Anyway, we'll get to that. Verse 13. And Jesus replies to his disciples and he says to them, you give them something to eat. Okay. And they answered, we have only five loaves of bread and two fish, unless we go and buy food for all of this crowd. Could you imagine having to rush out of the door to find food to feed 20,000 people? And you live in Glasgow and you've raided Albertsons and you've raided Reynolds, and where else are you going to raid? Well, they could come up to Luster and do some of the pantries and they think we'd be okay. But still, 5,000 men. So now you add the wives and the children and you've got a number between 15 and 20,000. Verse 15. But he said to his disciples, oh, sorry, I jumped over 14. And they answered and said, we only have five loaves of bread and two fish unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. And then he said to his disciples, have the people sit down in groups of 50. Wow, that's a lot of groups. And the disciples did so, and everybody sat down, taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven. I think that's key to the text. And looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke them. And then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. They all ate and they were satisfied. And the disciples picked up, mark it, 12 baskets. That's important. 12 baskets of broken pieces left over. Verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets from of old has come back to life. But what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone. Verse 22. And then he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. For what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Today's study, we're going to cover a lot of ground, but I think it will be helpful to outline this passage of Scripture, recognizing that there are three ways we can identify who Jesus really is. Three ways that his identity comes out in these stories. The first one, number one, is to recognize Jesus as our ultimate provider. Jesus is our provider. Amen? I think Austin was sharing that from his heart this morning. Jesus is our provider. Paul tells the church in Philippi, and my God shall meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. I think some of you have that verse memorized. And my God shall supply all of your needs based on your resources. No, based on the riches that are his in Christ Jesus. In other words, unlimited resources. Now, this verse from Philippians 4:19 summarizes the point of today's passage found in verses 12 through 17, what is famously called the feeding of the 5,000 or the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. I just said fishes. I didn't mean to do that. I was wrestling with that word last night. I'm trying to go to sleep and I'm like, fish, fishes, fish. What other word is singular and plural at the same time? Sheep, sheeps, dog, dogs. I was like, where else do we get this? Fish and fishes. So nonetheless, the multiplication. Of all the miracles recorded for us in the New Testament, of things that Jesus did, and there's about 40 of them, this one really stands out and is one remembered by many people, even those that aren't well-churched. They've heard somewhere about Jesus feeding the multitudes with just a few pieces of bread and a couple of fish. And here we are. I think it's because we can all relate to the need to feed the crowd. We understand the context. Now, Jesus has called his disciples for a retreat. He had sent them out two by two to minister to the masses. They did that. They returned. They gave the report. And he basically says to them, let us get away from the crowds. And there's some things I need to tell you about what's coming concerning his own suffering. And so they made their way to Bethsaida, which is not too far from the Sea of Galilee, but still on the edge of a remote place. And yet, when they went out there, they found that they weren't alone because the masses discovered where they were retreating. And 15,000, assuming the number, 5,000 men plus women and children, 15,000 to 20,000 people discovered their hideout, and they've been with Jesus, and now it's time the disciples want to send them home. And Jesus' reply to that was, you give them something to eat. Have you ever had company come over and you had nothing to offer? That happened to me once. We had some people drop in from out of town, and it was just one of those moments where everything was still in the freezer. And it's like, oh, this is tough. Can't just run down to 7-Eleven and get Slurpees for everybody, let alone, you know, to have food just cooking in the crock pot ready to serve. But Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Now, on the face of it, the way Luke writes it, it makes it sound like Jesus is talking generally to the 12. You guys give them something to eat. But I want to show you something really special in the text here. In order to get the full impact of the story, we have to back up. So turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I want to show you something fun. John, chapter 6, verse 5. I don't hear pages turning. And that could be because I'm deaf, but I hope you brought your Bibles. Here we are, John 6, 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, where should we buy bread to feed all of these people? I just want you to note that. Why does John specifically call out Philip in the story? Well, to find out, we have to back up again. Go back to John chapter 1, verse 44. John 1, 44. There we read, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, were from the town of Bethsaida. So now we know. They are at Bethsaida, just outside the village boundaries, in a remote place next to Bethsaida. Now turn over to Luke chapter 9, verse 10. We saw this last week. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus all that they had done. And then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. In other words, when the disciples were growing anxious over there not being enough food, Jesus reaches out to Philip, because this is his hometown. And he's basically saying, Philip, where are the good eats? I was thinking about this week, and I thought, you know, in World War II, based on the movies I've watched, when the Allied soldiers were in Europe and they were afraid that the Germans had snuck into their lines, they would say, halt. Who's the starting pitcher for the New York Yankees? And if the guy couldn't answer, they would shoot him. And I thought to myself, I'm dead. Because I don't follow baseball. at all. But if they said, where's the best place to get pizza in Glasgow? If you say Pizza Hut with a German accent, you're shot. Because that's not the eats. It's Eugene's Pizza. I won't ask for an amen because that's stretching it. But you know what I'm saying. It's a local thing. And in fact, we're very proud of our pizzeria because for a number of years it has won best pizza in the state of Montana. And some of us understand why. And by the way, that's a thing that grows on you. The first impression of it wasn't too inspiring, but I've changed my mind. Well, it was a cracker. And I was like, it's a cracker. Anyway, I went to Pizza Hut years later and was like, there's so much oil on my plate, I could change the oil in my car with what's left over here. I got to go back to Eugene's. But I tell you that story, not to be silly, but just to point out, this is Philip, Andrew, and Peter's hometown. Where do you go to get all the bread? And they would know. They would know, hey, we could spend a year's wages and everybody could have a bite of a morsel, and that's about the best we can do. And so Jesus is trying to get them to think bigger than that. Now, we read in John's account that Jesus asked Philip, where would you go to buy bread for all these people? John says Jesus asked this of Philip only to test him because he already had in mind what he planned to do. I find that encouraging because what Jesus was doing is he was allowing his disciples to come to the end of themselves. You give them something to eat. What? We've got nothing. And Jesus says, I know that. I already have in mind what I plan to do here. And so can I just encourage you that if you find yourself in a situation where you really want to serve, you want to make a difference, you want to make an impact, and you feel like you don't have enough, God says, that's okay. I have something already in mind I plan to do. Just trust me and surrender what you have and watch what I do with it. We'll get to that in just a moment. So from this story of the multiplication of the loaves and fish, I want to share with you three things that I saw in the text that might be helpful. First of all, the needs of the people around you will always exceed your ability to provide. Think about that. The needs of the people around you will always exceed your ability to provide. And if you have a ministering heart, you want to serve people, you will find you don't have enough to do everything for everybody. As the old saying goes, you can please some of the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, I had to learn that early, and I have to keep learning it. This week has been one of those weeks where when my emotional cup was empty, I got another phone call. And then when I thought that my emotional cup was empty there, I got another phone call. And not all of it is just related to our church. There's other things going on in the world too. And we all feel that, right? So we just need to understand that and just say, Lord, you know what? If you didn't go with me, I couldn't do anything. And Lord, I have to remember that those who labor, labor in the Lord, not on their own strength. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples this very important lesson when he says, you give them something to eat. Another way of saying is, look to me, and I will provide. Remember again what Paul says, and my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. We need to know ahead of time that we are not sufficient for very much on our own, but God is unlimited. And then secondly, God will use the very little that we have if we will present it to him completely without strings attached. That's a basic lesson I think we can see easily. The little boy doesn't get mentioned here. And I'm like, Luke, seriously? I thought you loved the little children. And yet you neglected to mention that this food came from a boy who brought his lunch. And he gave it all. And all was enough. It was sufficient. And I think we need to be willing to do that. To just simply say, Lord, you brought me to a big task. And I have so little. I think it was President John F. Kennedy that had a plaque on his desk. I kind of see this image in my mind when he was President of the United States in the Oval Office. And it was a prayer. It went something like this. I didn't write it down, so I don't know if I'm getting this perfectly. But basically, it was a prayer, a plea. And again, remember, John F. Kennedy was a naval man. And he said, "Lord, the ocean is so big, and my boat is so small." And we need to remember that. But the good thing is, the God that built that ocean is a God that can provide. We need to remember that. And then thirdly, they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Why is it significant that Luke would point out, in fact, the other writers do it as well, how many baskets were left over? Because I think the number is symbolic. 12 baskets, each disciple receiving a basket of plenty. There are 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. These 12 disciples were called to go serve the nation of Israel. In fact, Jesus will send them out again and he will give them this order: stay within the borders and boundaries of Israel. Don't go to the Gentile nations, because the gospel is to be presented to the Jewish people first in primacy. Paul talks about that in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And so he's sending them out, reminding them, 12 baskets, you lacked nothing. Each one of you has plenty. Go serve. 12 apostles to 12 tribes. Why is that important? Because we will most likely come upon another story where there's another multiplication of loaves. And the number's different there. And we'll see why when we get there. I think Jesus was saying to his disciples, your mission is to serve the nation, and there's plenty to go around if you look to me. Now, the second part of today's story, as it relates to Jesus' true identity, is first of all, he is our provider, abundant provider. And secondly, he is our anointed Savior. Look at the text with me, beginning of verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who did the crowd say that I am?" And some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answers, the Christ of God. And Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone about this. When we go to Israel proper, when we're in the land and we're touring on a Christian tour, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture to preach and teach on in the land of Israel, because we unpack this story in Caesarea Philippi, where this event took place. Caesarea Philippi is today located in the Golan Heights, and so it's up in the upper regions and the mountains and hills of northern Israel. And when you make your way up there, you are startled to see, and you can actually sense it in the environment. If you've ever been there, you might recall this. You come into the site, and it has a bit of an eerie feeling to it. It doesn't feel like other parts of Israel. And you get up there, and the tour guide, the Israeli guide there, will unpack all of the history of this site, because it was here that the Greeks built a temple to their god Pan. Now, this gets a little creepy. I won't go too deep into this because of our mixed congregation this morning. But Pan was half goat and half man. So he was from the waist up a man, and from the waist down he was a goat on two hooves. If you've ever seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Tumnus would have been this guy, right? Except Tumnus is a good guy, at least in the story. But Pan was the false god of revelry, of wildness. Debauchery is another word. He was also the false god of shepherds and sheep and herds. And he's the one that played the flute, and the children followed him to their destruction, because at this site they practiced child sacrifices outside the backside of the temple dedicated to Pan. Then the Romans came and they conquered the Greeks, and they built a temple on the same site to their god, Caesar Augustus. And so this was a place of emperor worship. And so this is the backdrop. Jesus has brought his disciples to this wretched place. Oh yeah, one other thing that's interesting here. There's a cave there. And above the cave is a waterfall. The water comes down Mount Hermon. It makes its way down. It comes over a rock. And it lands in this cave. They've built the temple right next to it. And then it disappears into the ground. It swallows up all the water. And so they took a, I don't know how they did it, but they took a long rope and they tried to find the bottom of this cave and they couldn't find the bottom. And so the locals said, this is the gates of hell. And they cast the children into it. So you get up there and you feel this oppression and when you read this story. And so Jesus is saying, this is what the world's got going. What do the crowds say about me? Where do they place me in all of this world religion-ism? And they say, well, and by the way, the crowd stays within the context of Judaism. Notice that. Nobody said Zeus or Dionysus or Apollos. But they say some think it's John the Baptist come back from the dead. And some say, no, not John the Baptist. It's Elijah the prophet. Now, why would they say that? This is important for us today. Because the crowd is Jewish, and the last book of their Bible is the book of Micah. And when we get to the last two verses of that book, this is what we read. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. The book closes, and there's 400 years of silence. Not another word. And so when John the Baptist shows up, everybody's thinking, this guy's Elijah. And then he's executed. And they're like, well, he's probably not Elijah. And then Jesus arrives. He's on the scene. And so you can see why they were thinking this. And by the way, did you know the Jewish people are still waiting for Elijah? And I think it's appropriate for you and I to recognize Elijah is coming. Because I think that he will come. And he may be one of the two witnesses. That I'm not sure about, but he's promised to come. And Jesus said, John came in the spirit of Elijah, if you're willing to receive it, but nonetheless. But then Jesus turns the question and says, what about you? And I want to ask you that question this morning. Who is Jesus to you? And what have you done with him? Now, Peter says, according to Luke, the Christ of God. I prefer what's written in Matthew 16:16. If you want to make a note, you can go there. Because in Matthew 16:16, Peter says it just a little bit differently. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But here it's just the Christ of God. So let's unpack that real quick. There are people that think Jesus Christ is his first name and his last name. Jesus of the family of Christ. No, we know better, right? The word Christ is a title. It's not a name. Christos in Greek, and it means Messiah. In Hebrew, it would be Mashiach. In Greek, it's Christos. It's a title, and it simply means the one anointed by God. Now, think about this for a moment. In the Old Testament, who was anointed? Who got anointed back in the day? Your prophets were anointed. Elijah anointed Elisha for prophetic ministry. Prophets were anointed. Priests were anointed. Aaron was ordained and the oil was poured over him and he was anointed to serve the nation of Israel as the high priest. And the kings of Israel were anointed. Samuel poured oil over Saul. David was anointed of the Lord as well. Prophet, priest, and king. What you don't have in all the Old Testament is a single person fulfilling all three roles of prophet, priest, and king. Do you know that?